invite you to join with me in 1 Peter chapter 5 as we come to the concluding remarks of Peter to the audience that he's been writing to now for, in our examination of it, has been quite some time. We're going to see in the text here that Peter says he's written to you briefly. I cannot say that I've spoken to you briefly about 1 Peter, but Peter has written this brief 5-chapter long letter to the New Testament first century church, and it has been rich for us. And here's kind of my aim, what I want to do as far as the verse-by-verse examination of the text. I want to finish it up today with you from verses 12 through verse 14. And then my anticipating goal for next week would be then to come back and do a large scoping overview of 1 Peter. So take one big look at it. We've taken a very detailed examination of it along the way, and I think it would be good at the conclusion of it for us then to take the whole the letter as a whole together and see how beautifully Spirit-inspired it is for us, and the timeliness of it even is for us today, in this day for us. So that's my aim. And then after next week, Lord willing, if the Lord allows for next week to come about, we will have completed our examination of 1 Peter. And you can be praying for you, Pastor. Pray for me that I would continue to seek the face of God of where we're going to go next in the Word. You can be certain of this, we'll go somewhere in the Word. I won't be going somewhere else. And if I did, according to 1 Peter, you should have a long talk with me. And I would even anticipate and expect that should be the case. Before we get to the Word, let me just do a couple of quick reminders, because I'm sure I will forget to remind you. Your bulletin has several announcements in it that I hope you'll take some time to look at. On Tuesday night this week in Burley, and we really encourage you to consider this. Gail Lindsay has put together a presentation that Focus on the Family will be in attendance at on Tuesday night at First Baptist Church in Burley. And at 7 o'clock is when it begins. If you'd like to carpool together, meet here before 6. We'll be leaving at 6 on Tuesday night and go down and participate in that event. On Tuesday night. This evening at 5 o'clock, anyone interested in being a part of a ministry evaluation process of what we're doing with our church and examining to a large degree what we do with our student ministries, what we do as a whole, and our Sunday school, and just basically a big ministry evaluation time that I'm asking for those who would be in attendance at 5 o'clock tonight. And then you'll see other announcements there in your bulletin that I hope you'll consider being a part of. Then this is the second Sunday night of the month, so it's become what we affectionately call Stump the Chump Night. So you show up, and we're gonna select a chump, and we're going to see if we can stump you. I think that's how it works. I'm the chump. And okay, so we'll see where we go. If you have questions about the Bible, have questions about living out your faith, and listen, I don't come as an expert to say, hey, I've got it all sorted out and figured out for you. I'll just bear it all out in front of you, and we'll say, hey, let's see what the Word of God says. If I don't have a direction to go to, that's the beauty of what God has done in putting us together as a body of believers. There will be someone here tonight that can help give some assistance and direction to go and sort out questions we might have about living out this faith in this day. So I hope you'll consider being back tonight for that time as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12 and following says, through Silvanus, or Silas, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. God, we ask that you take this reading and this word and you teach us, instruct us, and give us great direction in the living it out. We pray, dear God, that we would embrace this true grace and in it to stand. So, Lord, teach us and help us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in this conclusion, I come across pieces of text like this from time to time. There is value in all of the Word of God. I even shared with the man that I prayed with just before coming in here this morning with you, and come to find out the men in their men's Bible study this morning were contemplating over the Jesus' words, quoting Moses, that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so actually part of my introduction question this week as I was preparing for this is, okay, Lord, I'm one of these guys who believes your word. And I believe that every word in this book is life to live, is sustaining life for me. What do I do with concluding remarks? What do I do with through Silas and through Mark, my brother? And what do I do with the instructive parts of the word? And the Lord just kept telling me, he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so from that word, that I would be in agreement with the word of God, that even in a conclusion or in an introduction, that basically just gives settings and situations that the text is about, that even in that word, there is good meat for us to live upon. So from this, we get some background information, and it's always helpful to have background information in the piecing of things together. This Silvanus is the one and the same Silas that we first are introduced to in the book of Acts. Silas traveled with Paul on several on his second missionary journey. Silas is referred to by Paul to the church at Corinth, to the church at Thessalonica. Peter refers to him. John refers to him. So Silas has quite a connection. Barnabas has a connection with Silas, apparently in a cousin type of relationship, not just in the blood of Christ, but also in a blood relationship. So there is a unique partnership with the first century church, with this guy who we don't really know a whole lot about by the name of Silas. We know from the book of Acts that he spent some time in jail with a guy named Paul. I don't know what that's all about. I apologize to Silas, our first day in jail. I wasn't prophetically saying this, Silas, but we know that Silas traveled with Paul. We know that Silas spent a good bit of time with Peter. He spent time with Timothy. So this guy, Silas, shows up throughout the Scripture. I think we would probably mostly refer to him as a secondary character in the text. But I think in my own life, in my own experience, that those guys are actually more the primary than they are secondary. Even though we don't hear a lot about them, even though we don't know a lot about them. But for them to be referred to on an ongoing basis tells us a lot about their character. And so Peter tells the church through Silas, and he calls them our. So he's not just mine, Peter's saying, but our faithful brother. And for so I regard him myself, Peter saying, I dearly love this brother. And so what I've done, I've written to you briefly. And so he's telling the church, I'm sending this letter to you through our faithful brother in whom I am affectionately attached to, and I love him dearly. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So whenever I look at that verse as a whole, verse 12, and I see the burden of responsibility that Peter gives to Silas to take this letter, Peter is trusting that Silas isn't going to stop along the way and change the letter. Peter is trusting that Silas is going to take this letter and he's going to deliver it in its entirety, the context that Peter's given it to him. And he can do so because he trusts him, because he believes that he will be faithful to do this task. And Peter's bringing this exhortation, he's bringing this testimony about the grace of God. So this is a major task. This isn't just, hey, delivery boy, go take this down the street for me. He's trusting Silas with this word. And so from that word, I would exhort you this morning to be like a Silas in this kind of context. You have been given the grace of God. You've been instructed in the grace of God. Therefore, go and deliver the grace of God in your speech and in your conduct as you go. Be like a secondary kind of a guy that maybe the most of the world will never hear of or read much about. But be the kind of guy that can be trusted with this kind of a trust. This would be very similar to the kind of language that Paul would use toward Timothy. To guard the trust, to carefully make sure that nothing or no one comes in and pollutes this trust. Be sure that no one comes in and adds to this or gives a different interpretation of it. Make sure that you stay true with this trust that I'm giving you. And what is it about? It's about the true grace of God. And Peter gives the instruction to the church through Silas to stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. I think that even in Peter's day, there was a pulling to deviate from pure gospel, from pure grace. There was, even in that kind of a day, a filling in from the outside. Paul has to warn the church about this. Jude has to warn the church about it. Peter's warning the church about it. Be careful that there will be influences from outside of the gospel who want to come in and give you Paul says to the church in the Galatian region, they're going to come in with a different gospel, which he qualifies as really not a gospel. They're going to come in and say, we've got a better way to communicate this. They're going to come in and say, we've got a better, we can, if we'll just take these parts of the gospel off and talk about this part of the gospel and ignore the blood part of the gospel, we can get more people that would be attracted to it. Even in the first century church, I think there is great pressure from outside wanting to creep in, pour in, seep through all the cracks that they can find, make cracks to begin with, and then begin to seep in through the cracks to dilute the gospel. Peter's charge to the church through Silas is don't let it happen. You can trust a guy like Silas that he's not going to let it happen as he brings you this word. You can trust that what I'm telling you, and we get this language from the first chapter of 1 Peter, that Peter's saying, this gospel which I've received personally, John says this in his Gospels and in his three letters that he writes later on. He talks about how I'm a firsthand eyewitness to these things. And so take my word for it. Trust me that what I'm writing here are things that I saw and heard and tasted with my own being. This isn't secondary information that I'm giving you. So Peter, through Silas, telling the church, this is the true grace of God. And because it's the true grace of God, stand firm in it. Again, this is similar language to Paul, to the church at Ephesus. This is similar language to Paul, to the church, to the multiple churches, the churches in the Galatian region. Especially when he speaks about the putting on of the armor. We spoke a little bit of this last week. The putting on and the taking off the outer man, putting on the new man, or taking off the old man and putting on the new man. This idea of putting on the armor. And in three times in that putting on the armor text in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul uses the language, the active language, to stand. Not in a passive manner, as though you're leaning up against a light pole somewhere, but because there is an enemy that is approaching you, there is an enemy from verse 8, who is seeking to devastate you. Stand firm against his pressure. So this is active standing. This isn't passive standing. This isn't restful standing. This is active standing. Because I've got an opposing force against me. And it is all that God wants me to do is to stand firm in it. And in the standing firm in it, that I'm there able to then advance the banner. Because I'm a warrior on the field, and the way that we advance and the way that we conquer this enemy is we advance our banner into their territory. They're pushing their forces against me, and they're coming from all sides, and I'm going to stand firm, and they're wanting to push me back. But my standing firm actually allows me then to advance the banner. And that's part of what Peter is addressing through Silas here in the delivery of this letter, is that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's get some more background here. Verse 13 does more background information for us. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Now this is, let me deal with some language issues. This is not out of place for the disciples, the apostles, to refer to their partners in the ministry as sons. Paul does this frequently. He calls them my son. I send you my son. I send love my son. He does so with Timothy. He does so with Silas. He makes references to them as his sons. Is Peter's claim that Mark is his son is not saying that my blood son in this, in the language of this. They're speaking of, and the conclusion here helps build this case for us. The affection that they have for one another. The love and the concern that they have for one another. That's appropriate and right. He calls Mark his son. This Mark is most likely, we don't know absolutely, but most likely is the John Mark that is at the foot of the cross when Jesus is crucified. He's referred to by the apostles as Mark many times. Is John Mark the beloved? It is the this individual. We have references to him in Romans and Acts and Corinthians. So we have this instruction, Peter saying, so I'm sending this through Silas, and I'm telling you from the church in Babylon, which is another way for calling it Rome, and I'll explain that in just a moment as well. But the church here in Rome, chosen together with you, believers, you're chosen, you're set apart, all of that language from the first couple of chapters that we would be reminded of when we do an overview of it, chosen together with you, we send you greetings. So from church to church, they're sending greetings. We're praying for you. We want you to hold true to the gospel. Don't deviate from the grace of God. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. We're standing firm. You stand firm. Let's all stand firm together in this great battle that we're engaged in. Stay the course. So they're sending word from church to church. And so from that verse 13, we see the language, she who is in Babylon. This is language from most of the scholars that I've read in relationship to this. The feminine use of the pronoun here, she, is referred to the church. And the reason for that being that usually here in the New Testament, the first century era, we still do it today. We refer to the church as she. And so the she who is in Babylon, the reason that the word Babylon is used instead of Rome, I think comes from chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Peter. The language of being in captivity, the language of being scattered, the language of being a stranger, the language that this is not my homeland. The first century church, in their memories of the times of exile of their people, God's people, the Jews, the latest time of their exile is Babylon. They're right on the threshold of a great persecution from Nero. They're probably in the throes of it even right here. The great Roman persecution upon the church, which is why I think Peter is referring to Rome as Babylon, because it's a refresher. It's something that the people are, that they can connect to, that we are in a moment in a time of exile. Come back to Romans chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, and that language that he uses there is language about exile. Language of being a stranger in this land. So she, the church who is in Babylon, the church who is in Rome, chosen together with you, we send you greetings along with Mark, and we send them to you. And he gives them this charge, verse 14, where most red-blooded Americans hiccup a little bit over this 14th verse. Greet one another with a kiss of love. I've been asked recently, well, if we're literalists, if you say you're a literalist, and I believe I am, unless the Word gives me permission to not look at something as literal, I do. And so what do we do with a verse like verse 14? Does that mean you're going to start kissing us when we arrive and leave, Paul? Probably not. I'm probably not among the more affectionate people you will ever meet. If you want to hug me, I'll hug you. But I'm not necessarily out looking for a hug. There's been a couple of times, Jen, remember when we traveled to Santiago, Chile? It was a different culture. And it became expected that when you greeted someone in the fellowship, you'd kiss them on the cheek. I had to overcome a lot to do that. If, as you leave today, you want to kiss me, I shaved this morning for that purpose alone. No, I didn't. I looked in the mirror and said, you got to shave, man. But there actually are some of you who would fit the criteria of my grandparents, who I'm probably a lot more affectionate with because there's some of that naturalness of it. And so I don't need to belabor any issues here. This is just language of affection. It's handshake, a bump if you need to. If that's enough affection for you, I'm good with that. If it's a side hug, a frontal hug, it's basically because of our commonness in Christ, we share this. And so we embrace one another. It's not because I have ulterior motives in the affection. It's just because I understand your suffering. I'm probably a lot more affectionate with people who go through the same things that I would go through, as perhaps would be the same with you. This kind of language is important, and it's important for me, unaffectionate Paul, to hear this kind of language. It's important that we share a common love for one another. You would hear Paul, you'd hear Peter, you'd hear Jesus speaking about the commonness of our bonding and our loving with one another. So listen, if you this morning are uncomfortable with hugs and kisses, it's okay. But don't stiff arm the brethren, in other words, on purpose. Don't be distant because you just are afraid of germs. I think it's, we haven't really done it here. In fact, I don't know that we have done it here. But the old germ, I carry it with me on my school bus. And I wipe down almost bodily when I get off that thing. But there's lots of ways to settle the germ issues if that's a problem for you. But if it's a problem that you can't overcome, then listen, we'll understand that and we'll let you not shake. That's what the bump was invented for, right? I guess. I don't know. Well, anyway, greet one another with affection, with concern, with love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Peace be to all of you who are true followers of Christ. The body, the Christ followers. Ephesians 6, verse 23, Paul speaks in that same language of peace be to you who are in Christ, Ephesians 6:23. So, let's see, verses 12, 13, and 14 together. Obviously, there's instructive words here. They give us setting, they give us background. They're helpful. They even let us know a little bit more about Peter. They teach us a little bit about those guys who traveled with him and who helped in the assistance of the spreading of this word. But what I don't want to miss is this language about the grace of God and to stand firm in it. This is, I think, in a modern, as many would like to call us, postmodern era, it is important that we guard the trust. Not that we're sitting around thinking that everything that a church decides to do is of the devil, but that we must be careful of the things that we do. If the things that we do look more like the world, then the world doesn't get to see Christ. And what's our purpose but to show them Christ? And if all we do is present them the bumper areas of us and we never let them see the love of Christ in us, then they never get to see Christ. And so guard this and be careful with this. That this, Peter's exhorting them in about the testimony that they have, that this is the true grace that they have from God, and there's going to be necessity that you stand firm in it. Even though nearly I don't know, but someone told me once about 80% of statistics are made up on the spot, including the one I just gave you. It would be interesting to see what kind of statistical data there is on the bookshelves of Christian bookstores. To know the influence and the drawing from those books to know how do I grow a church, or what does a church in 2011 look like, and how are we going to reach the population and the generations? How are we going to keep our children, and how are we going to minister to the elder in our church, and how are we going to do all these things at the same time? And where there's probably some good that we can glean from those things, I say the majority of them are on the borderline of distraction. Distraction from the grace of God. Distraction from standing firm. Distraction from the reality that we're in a battle. There's a lot of reasons in my mind why I think the American church is asleep. It's because part of it's because I don't think we tell each other enough that we're in a war. We just start thinking about how good it is to have a home and have a car and how our football team won this week and how shocked we are that the Seahawks are still in the playoffs. We talk about how all these superficial things, which really are superficial, and we make them the primary. And we have forgotten. We are in a battle this week. We have forgotten that the enemy has lured us in and he's got us right where he wants us. We have forgotten that he's baited the mousetrap with attractions, waiting for us to go nibble on it, to snap us as soon as we take bite of it. Stand firm in the grace. Don't water it down. Don't belittle it. Don't make it secondary. The grace of God is primary, and it must remain there. It has to. If it doesn't, we become a non-profit organization, and that's all we are. Stand firm in the grace, the true grace that is from God. And so if we're going to know what the true grace is, we must find ourselves in engagement with the Word of God opened up in front of us, which is why I am convinced that small groups are important. Sunday school or otherwise, wherever they would meet on a Sunday or any other day of the week, in the afternoon, in the morning, in the evening. I don't think that's the critical element. The critical element is that you're sitting down with other believers with the Word of God open in front of you and you're saying, "Dear God, how do I stand firm in this grace?" With this Word open in front of us and we're saying, "Dear God, how do I raise my children to walk after you? Dear God, how do I love my spouse in a manner that displays your love for the church? Dear God, how in all the world am I going to be able to resist this enemy who is lurking and waiting for me to devour me and to completely debilitate me, completely devastate me? How, dear God?" I think, church, we must preach the gospel regularly. We must speak the gospel to each other regularly. We must not forget the man of sorrows who came and died for us. We must not forget our total depravity before God, our total need for God to act on our behalf. We must not forget these things. We must not forget that without Christ, Christ will judge me rightly to go to hell. That without Christ's blood reconciling me and me repenting of my sins, Christ is glorified by my going to hell. We must embrace the truth that my only hope in this world, in this universe, is Christ. Christ alone. Philip Bliss penned these words in 1875, just about a year before his tragic death on a train, a locomotive wreck in Pennsylvania. He survived. Actually, in the history of reading about him, he survived the train wreck, but his wife was trapped inside of one of the cars that was on fire. And his great love for his wife, he rushed back into that train, that infernal train car, to rescue his wife, but he never was able to get out. And of that particular train car that his wife was in, somewhere around 45 to 50, I don't remember the details, but 45 or 50 people were burned to the point of unrecognizable, and he and his wife were among those in that wreck. But Philip Bliss, working at the time with D.L. Moody in that Great Awakening, American Great Awakening, penned this poem that's later put into a song. It's entitled, today we know it mostly as Hallelujah, What a Savior. Its original title was given to it was Man of Sorrows, What a Name. The words are this, Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. He who comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And I think, church, we say, church, come and stand in this kind of light. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. Come and stand in this light. This is our only hope, and if we believe it to be our only hope, come and stand in it. Let's not go and stand in a dimmer light that attracts men to men. Let's stand in a light that attracts man and humanity to God. Let's stand in that light today. Let's stand so that the world would see that Savior and not me or not you. That's the light. Hallelujah! What a Savior He is. This is the grace I'm convinced that Peter's speaking of in verse 12. That he is exhorting the church and testifying to them that I have seen and I bear witness that this is the true gospel of God. And in it, stand firm in it. Do we believe the word of God or do we just think of it as something that makes us feel good and warm and fuzzy every now and then? When we have those 5 or 6 or a dozen verses that we go to when we are feeling a little low, we go to those verses and say, that makes me feel better. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to those verses. But I'm saying, why do we so quickly want to squirm out from underneath the pressure of sin in our lives? Why do we want to squirm out from under the pressure of the Spirit of God convicting us of that sin? We want to run out from under it and say, oh, that's for the down and outs. That's for the really evil. That's for the really sinful people. Why do we only stay in the surface parts of Scripture? Why don't we ever go deep in it? Why don't we ever stand in that light? Are you like me and do you believe the Scripture? Are you like me and do you believe when Jesus is speaking about Lazarus and the rich man? And how when the rich man goes to Abraham's bosom or into Hades and he's begging that the poor beggar would be able to go back to his brothers and beg them that might one of them just dip his finger in water, that he might come and just dip his finger on my mouth because the anguish here is too much to bear. Do we really believe that kind of language? I hear that most of us don't. Because where's the balance in our lives that we would say, I believe that and I live in this balance that my life doesn't ever recognize that. Do I believe that man has no hope even? And he's longing just for a dip of water to touch his tongue. Stand firm in the grace of God. Hallelujah! What a Savior this is, that you don't have to spend eternity. This isn't the only reason why He dies on the cross for you. He dies on the cross for His glory. But in that you don't have to spend eternity begging, pleading, can someone just please dip their finger in a touch of water that it might touch my tongue and my lips? Hallelujah! What a Savior He is. I want to stand in that light. I don't want to stand in a lesser light. I want to stand in this grace. And I want to stand firm in it. I pray, dear church, He would long for that too. Dear God, how do we dare even try to justify why our lifestyles don't match this word? Dear God, might we stand in this light that You, the man of sorrows, that's an amazing name for You. You, man of sorrows, Son of God, You came to rescue, to redeem ruined sinners such as I. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. God, may we take this exhortation from Peter, his testimony that this is the true grace. And oh, dear God, that we would stand firm in that light. We would stand in that grace. We would not be distracted by a lesser light that I think Paul would describe as not a light at all. Another gospel that is not a gospel at all. It is a blinding darkness. The kind of darkness that You even describe, dear Lord, to those Pharisees when You charged them of proselyting over land and sea, finding a convert to come to their understanding, and You charged them with the deafening charge that they have made them twice as fit for hell as they themselves are. Oh, dear God. It is when we attract men with lesser things than You that we make them twice as fit for hell as we are ourselves. God, may we stand in this truth. May we bathe in this truth. May it saturate us to the bone. And that, God, when we speak of this truth and we speak of this grace, that grace would be the grace and that language would be the language that liberates man from his eternal doom in hell. I pray, dear God, for the soul this morning who's wanting and perhaps even already been begging for someone to just bring a dipped finger of truth to them. May they be liberated today with the gospel. May Your grace set them free. May the language spoken of Eastside Baptist Church be equal to that of Silas here. Can be trusted with this kind of grace. Can be trusted with this kind of message. God, I pray for the believer who I'm convinced understands and knows their absolute depravity, and they've repented and they know that they need you. And God, they have somehow been ployed in by an enemy that has convinced them there is a better, meaning lesser way to attract man to you. And God, would you break that from us? Would you help us to acknowledge it and realize it and to repent of it? And Lord, to all who are hearing these words right now, that we would repent and we would embrace you, we would hang on to this grace, and we would not let it go, we would not water it down, we would not try to make it look more appealing than it is. I mean, how is it possible to make that grace look more appealing, God? May we stand firm in this grace. May Twin Falls, Idaho, be attracted to the cross. May Twin Falls, Idaho, be attracted to you, the man of sorrows. May Idaho be captured by your glory, by your beauty, by your love. May the ends of the earth hear from the faithful messengers of this grace, from this local fellowship, and that they would stand firm in this gospel. In Christ's name, I plead it. Amen. Will you stand and respond?
Change my heart, O God.